Let's look together at ministry for a lifetime. Ministry for a lifetime. So I hope you're already catching the sense of, you're in the advanced, that this whole thing of counseling is not a thing unto itself. It is not this category over on the side. So if you're here and you're any church leader of any kind, I hope you would not just get excited about, oh, let's use the Bible to counsel people. Yes, please do. But also, I hope you're starting to see wherever you're coming from and whatever ministry you might be influencing, oh, if we could get the Church of Jesus Christ to bring counseling back into the fold of, this is the part, this is all together mixed with the other things that we're doing. The women's ministry director or whoever she is, they need to understand biblical counseling and not just be doing Bible studies as unto themselves. The men's ministry leader, if he thought this way, at my church, this is going to sound radical, and it is, but it's been helpful. I require every person on staff to be ACBC certified. The worship leader, ACBC certified. Did he want to do that? No. Did he thank me? No, not at first. Right? I mean, you know, he's just like, I'm the worship guy. I shouldn't have to do this. I don't want to counsel people for 50 hours of supervision and do those exams and blah, 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 blah. You know what? Halfway into those 50 hours, he came to me and he said, oh, my goodness, Brad, this has changed how I put together Sunday morning worship by sitting with real people with real problems and trying to use the Bible to help them. I have real people in mind as I put together what should we sing, how should we sing it, what should we read. My director of operations, he's over the facility and the budget, ACBC certified, and does counseling. So as you get everybody thinking this way, It's almost like a model and more than just this thing that makes sure you have this thing that at least you have a brochure for it and it's one thing you do. I want biblical counseling, and you could call it intense discipleship, to be the DNA of our church. I want our church to kind of just breathe this way. When you come in, you just sense, oh, there's this spirit of everybody should be changing and growing, and we're not just about information. Good churches are always heavy on, let's still teach the Bible. Yes, it's still inerrant. Yes, it's inspired. Yes. But too often, if they're not thinking clearly, what that means is just multiply the number of classes you've got. We need Bible classes going on Wednesday night and Bible classes Sunday afternoon and preaching through the Bible on Sunday night and Bible on Sunday morning. And more is not always better. There also needs to be, and how are you helping people apply it and live it out? And that's where, whatever you want to call it, if you want to call it, if your Sunday school classes really care for each other, great. If it's an ABF, Adult Bible Fellowship, great. If it's a growth group, support group, small group, whatever you call it, I grew up, I'll just let the cat out of the bag, I grew up in Southern Baptist churches. This is a Southern Baptist church, right?
Yeah.
So I have a great appreciation for, and I know nothing about this one, all right? So I'm not, but what I saw that caused me to go plant a church was it, we, the ones that I was a part of, I'm sure it's not like that here, were just so heavy on just teaching, 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 but I didn't see people becoming more like Jesus. In fact, sometimes they were cantankerous and difficult and self-righteous and prideful, and oh my goodness, they knew their Bibles. I just wish there was more of the ooh de Christ about them. Right? I mean, like, how did you miss that? Why don't you smell like Christ? You are difficult. And I'm not saying this solves all your difficult people. I still have some difficult people. But when you begin to say, let's not just be pushing Bible, information, Bible, but we want to emphasize transformation. And I am a believer that change, real change, happens best at close range. I love preaching. I just spent an hour back there in some little kitchen area preaching Romans 11, 33 to 36. That's my sermon on Sunday, and I'm so excited. I would love to just give that to you right now because I'm so stirred up. So I love preaching, but I don't think that's enough to just preach on Sunday morning a good, biblical, sound sermon. Then I want to know, where are people at close range? Because I think one of the most dishonest places in the world is Sunday morning at church, worship service. There's so much lying that goes on. I mean, how do you? Great. How you doing? Great. Lie, 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 lie. You're not doing great. It's like Sunday morning, just people need to be in a smaller setting where someone knows them and can say, how are you doing? I'm not, and you need to have created an environment in that church that it's okay to say, I'm struggling. And then you pray for each other, and you encourage each other, and you one another each other. And then if you're a church that's been doing this kind of training long enough, everybody doesn't get certified. I don't want you to think everybody in my church is certified. But oh my goodness, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, I've been there 20 years, and we do this kind of training every year, and hundreds of my people have been through this training, and it changes how you think and how you speak to each other and how you help each other. And you got people one anothering in a biblical, helpful, humble way, and people start. The number one thing that I hear that encourages me the most about what God's doing at our church, and it's not a perfect church, is not, oh my goodness, Brad, that was an amazing message. Oh my goodness, that choir anthem was like, woo! My favorite thing to hear, and I still hear it the most, is people will grab me in the foyer and say, I have never grown this much at any church I've ever attended. They always use the word grow, not just, I've never learned this much Bible. I've never grown. I've never, and they'll say, you say really hard things, but we know you love us. Changing and growing is what it's all about. And I'm, so there was a list, just a little bonus moment there. Nothing to do with our section here. But wherever you are in your church serving, start thinking this way and think, oh, we want to make this the heart and soul of our church. So if you do, then here's what you're going to find. So I just kind of set the bar high and I said, I want you to do this, but now I'm going to tell you something. If you do, this also gets harder. Because getting up closer to people, a lot of churches don't do this because it's messy, my friend. It is messy. It's a lot easier to just dress up on Sunday. Hey, how you doing? Fine. You great. In Sunday school class, you know, up front, any prayer requests. You know, it's all about the aunt's big toe and the boy that's in Iraq and has a friend who got, you know, it has nothing to do with us. And that's so safe and superficial. No one really says, I'm about to give up the faith. I'm questioning the goodness of God. I'm wondering, everyone would just be like, dude, we don't do that. You don't say that. We don't. And the teacher has prepared a lesson, and they don't really want you to spill your guts. Not here, not now. We all know that. Where is that place? When you create that place, buckle up. Because then what are you going to do with the reality and the honesty of all that's going on? So that's why I put this workshop together, because I'm 25 years down this path, so this is personal. I have been tempted at points to burn out. It's like, oh my goodness, how do I do this? You give it a deeper level than just putting together a sermon, and I preach my heart out. But when you have three or four counseling cases, and then you're trying to help others who have counseling cases, and you're a church that actually decides, we're going to try to deal with this stuff. When someone's about to divorce each other, we don't just think, well, we don't get into that. We do get into that, and we go after them. When we have someone that just leaves, we go after them. We chase them down. We take two elders and drive an hour and a half to wherever they live and knock on their door. That's what we try to do, and that's exhausting. So how are you going to stay spiritually alive yourself for a lifetime of doing what I call ministry in the trenches, in the trenches? So that's what this is about. These are not all the answers, but I've just tried to put together a few things that I've tried to reach out and grab and keep in place in my life to stay alive. Because what I've noticed is just like with other items, you know, events, the hula hoop or whatever, there's kind of a bell curve on the lifespan of something. If you're old enough here, then you remember hula hoops was just a huge deal. And then it just peaks, and then all of a sudden, what happened to that, and where is that? And you find them occasionally. Sadly, that is very often what you see with Christians who begin to serve. I can't tell you how many people, I try to meet people on Sunday in all three of our services and get around and meet new people. And so often what I'll hear is I'll meet somebody and they'll say, yeah, we've been at XYZ church for 20 years. We drove the bus. I was a clown with a bozo nose. We did all the kids. We blah, 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 blah. And now, and they make it very clear. They find nice diplomatic ways to say it, but what they say is, we're here to just sit and we're not going to do nothing. Oh, great to meet you doing nothing. And you understand to some degree, right? What's going to keep that from happening? We don't want, as churches, to just see our people just peak and burn out And then they have to exit your church because it's awkward. You can't stay there because everyone knows you used to do all this. And you just say, I can't keep doing it. We got to go to another church. And they're always sitting in the back. That's where I find them. They're in the back. But they're not unbelievers. They're burned out believers from another church. And I can't even get them to keep nursery. I can't get them to do nothing. You see this often with Christians. You get excited about commitment to serving, and you're fired up to serve and discovering where you fit, and you're taking spiritual gifts tests, and you're learning about the ministries, and you jump in with both feet. You're serving with all your strength, and you hit a plateau, and you're growing weary of serving. And then you start stepping back from serving opportunities, and then it's that you're just happy to let someone else do it. You are retired now. I want to do ministry for a lifetime. So you're going to have to pace yourself, and you're going to have to make sure there's some things in your life that are feeding you and keeping you alive. Because I'll be honest with you, when you begin to do this kind of frontline ministries, it's like someone sticks a hose in the side of you that's just, there's a large sucking sound. Just. So how am I going to stay filled with power and grace and wisdom and strength? I want to point out a few things. Four guardrails is the way I want to put it. Four guardrails that I think you should put in place in your life. And it's going to be up to you. Just like I said, related, I think I said it in here, I don't remember where I say what, with Luke 10 and Martha and Mary, you got to choose it. Nobody in my church family pushes me towards doing these things. They pull me towards giving more, going more. And I'm not saying they're wicked, but they don't know all you're doing. And everyone that talks to you, especially if you're here and you're on staff and your pastor, isn't it amazing? Everyone who talks to you or emails you, for them, this is the only thing going on. Their crisis is the only crisis. And you can't, it would be inappropriate to say, you do know you're not the only big deal. I got two other things that are worse than this. Sometimes when I'm counseling, I just want to say, you call that a problem? Go find a big problem. Come back when you've really got a problem. It's like, but you can't do that. You have to keep giving hope. It's like they don't know. For them, this is the only thing going on. Number one, for you personally, never move away from the gospel. And I know it might sound basic to you, and it is, but just because something's basic doesn't mean it never needs to be stressed or repeated. Because in too many cases, the gospel is just being assumed. That's something I started with, but now I've moved on to spiritual gifts and the wheel within the wheel and the end time charts and Ezekiel. And I've got my colored pencils and I'm breaking it down in circle stuff. And I don't want to ever get over the gospel. The gospel has implications for my life today. It's the gospel and the power of the resurrection that gives anyone hope to change or respond to my call to repent. It's the gospel that continues to remind me and give me hope in the worst situations that Christ died for this, and there is hope for this. If I lose sight of the gospel and it just becomes Brad Bigney, or you put your name in there, just doing this ministry thing, trying to rescue people. Sometimes I'll say to people, look over your shoulder and see if there's a cape blowing in the wind. And if there is, uh-oh. Because without realizing it, you can cross the line. Because here's the deal. People will talk to you in ways and email you in ways that cause you to feel like, you got to fix this. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? How are you going to get my son off drugs? And so you feel this almost this Messiah complex that they are looking to you to fix this. You can't fix anything. You got to remember, I got nothing. I have no power. I have no wisdom. So I have to stay freshly aware of the gospel and excited about the gospel myself. Now, I'll tell you, the very best way to do this, I say this to our church family all the time, you've got to read the Bible, all of it. I say it all the time. You got to read the Bible, all of it. First, we've got Christians today who are not reading the Bible. It's just horrendous. One of the showstoppers in my small group, because I lead a small group on Thursday night, and I'll forget myself. I just forget. I'm just excited because I'm reading my Bible, and oh, it's so good. And I'll say, hey, tonight for an icebreaker, you know, let's just go around the room and just say, what have you been seeing in your Bible reading? What has God showed you? What has stood out to you? Eyes go to the carpet like I've got new carpet. I don't have new carpet. Why is everyone looking down? It's like, nobody wants to make eye contact with me. Why? They're not reading their Bibles. Nothing's coming to mind because they haven't been there in so long. And I'm like, this is awkward. My sweet wife answers, and it's like, what is going on? This is no good. And they all say, it just kills me. It doesn't matter whether they're single. They think they're busy. Oh, please. So busy, they can't even read their Bible. Oh. If they're newly married, they're so busy. You haven't even had a baby yet. You don't know busy. If they have their first child, they think, oh, my world is rocked. Please stop. I have five. That's nothing. One is nothing. You know, I could go on. You know, I've got little kids. Please wait till they're teenagers. I've got teenagers. Please wait till they're in their 20s. It's terrifying. You know, so at every season of life, there's this reason. You know, I'm young and I'm just getting going in my business, okay? Well, I'm at that midlife and I'm right at the peak and I'm working 70 hours. There's always an excuse as to why you can't read the Bible. And you just need to stop and say, I'm going to do it. Because what I love to say now is, like, you got one of these in your pocket? You got a smartphone? Hey, you just shut that little puppy off one day, and the time you would recapture from your phone, from the internet, from stuff, you have time. You don't see it as essential. So if I'm not here, I gotta stay here, live here, all of it. And when you do, you just see the gospel again and all its implications and all of its goodness. And like, you read through the book of Romans, it's like, I'm just sorry that we're even in Romans 11 at the end now, because I don't want it to end. It's just so good, so good. Keep reading your Bible, all of it. In Milton Vincent's Gospel Primer, I hope you're aware of that book. That's a great book. That's not an evangelistic book, folks. That's a book for Christians to never get over the gospel and to think, how can I think about the gospel every day and all of its implications to my life? Milton Vincent's book, Gospel Primer, is that kind of book. And he says, in most of Paul's letters to churches, sizable portions of them are given over to rehearsing gospel truths. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. The very fact of the way the books of the New Testament are put together should indicate to us that God thought that we needed continual doses of rehearsing the gospel, because every single one of these churches was caught up in messes. The church in Ephesus, big fat mess. The church in Corinth, all kinds of messes. A son having sex with his father's wife. The book Galatians, they were turning back to the law, and Judaizers were saying, you still need to be circumcised. You could go to Colossians, they're saying angels are better than Christ. Every group of Christians had massive problems that needed to be addressed, and Paul does get to it and address it, but almost never without first picking up this gem of the gospel and bringing it up into the light and slowly turning it and letting all the cuts and color and clarity reflect off the walls of their life again to say, look at this. Before I tell you anything about how to solve any of your problems, look at this. And it's not a waste of time. What I think is, too often, Christians, like with the book of Ephesians, If just Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 in your Bible are all threadbare and worn and marks there, and there's coffee spills there, and it's all marked up, but 1, 2, and 3 just look clean, not good. You shouldn't just skip it. Yeah. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself. And he goes on and says, you're forgiven, you're ransomed, you're redeemed, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you have an inheritance. Chapter 2, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the sons who now live in disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were children of wrath, just as the others. Two of my favorite words coming. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ. All of that is a rehearsal of the gospel. There's no command to do anything. For 3 chapters, it's great gospel indicatives. Because listen to me, your heart needs to be fueled, and your service needs to be fueled by understanding what God has done for you, not guilt. We need you to drive a bus. We need you to put a bozo clown on and work with the kids. We need some women to lead a class. That will only get you so far. But when you never get over, oh my goodness, I was dead, I've been made alive, but God, he's given me mercy, and you serve out of an overflow of gratitude and worship. The book of Romans is the most glaring and standout example of that. It is 11 chapters, for the most part, before he says in chapter 12, therefore, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the... It's 11 chapters of 1 to 3 is sin, 4 and 5 is justification, 6, 7, and 8 is sanctification, 9, 10, 11 is the sovereignty of God over everything, including salvation. Now, with a heart that's beating full of all that truth, don't be conformed to the world and offer your body a living sacrifice. And then he goes on to spiritual gifts and relating to the government and what about differences between Christians on Christian liberty and on and on and on. But we rush to the practical bottom line, tell me what to do and not do to fix this problem too soon, too often. If you look at your New Testament, God thought we needed continual rehearsal in soaking in the gospel. So if you'll just read your Bible, how much of it? All of it. This will take care of some of that. And don't ever start skimming when it's indicative, and you think, I know that, help me do something. And that's our tendency. Tell me what to do. He's going to tell you what to do, but he wants you to know some things first. And think about how often the Bible says, in 2 Peter, you'll see it 6 times, remember. And Peter says, I'm not ashamed to remind you. One of our biggest problems in the Christian life is not just how readily we step into sin, how quickly we forget who we are, who he is, and what he's done. And very often that's why we so quickly step into sin. Never get over the gospel. Sizable portions of them are given over to rehearsing gospel truths. For example, Ephesians 1 to 3 is all gospel. Colossians 1 to 2 is gospel. Romans 1 to 11 is gospel. The remainder of such books shows specifically how to bring these gospel truths to bear on life. Repreaching the gospel and then showing how it applied to life was Paul's choice method for ministering to believers, thereby providing a divinely inspired pattern for me to follow when ministering to myself and to other believers. Never get over the gospel. Never allow much distance to be created between what you're doing and the gospel itself to creep in, or you will lose heart. If your ministry, whether it's a women's ministry or a children's ministry or whatever it may be, if it begins to have the feel that it's spun off unto itself and you lose sight of the bigger picture, you will lose heart and you'll burn out. You'll quit. Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. It is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5, he's writing to Christians in Corinth, and that place was a mess. They're fighting over spiritual gifts. They're having problems at the Lord's supper table. Some are bringing a bunch of food. Some have no food. There's a young man having sex with it. There's plenty of problems. But he takes time to rehearse the gospel to them. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand. You don't just need the gospel to get saved. I need to stand in it. I need to stay there, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. The gospel is tied to our ability to keep going and keep serving. And 1 Corinthians 15 is a perfect example of that. That's one of the most doctrinal chapters because he begins with rehearsing the gospel in 15, 1-5. If you know anything about 1 Corinthians 15, you know then it's our favorite place to go at Easter, right? The whole later part of it is like but the resurrection, and some say it already happened. If it already happened, then we are most pitiable of all men. But when you get towards the end, when he begins to talk about, it's almost like a doxology. And I love this about Paul. That's my whole sermon on Sunday. Romans 11, 33 to 36 is a doxology where we know Paul was not Baptist because he threw down his little quill pen. And I think he threw up his hands. He said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out. His judgments are past finding out. Who can know the mind of the Lord? That's what you have going on right here in 1 Corinthians 15. As he talks about the gospel and resurrection, he begins to worship. And he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the connection. When you are still freshly worshiping and caught up in who God is and what he's done for you, you're able to persevere. Look what he says. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That ability to persevere and endure and not lose heart is connected to sound doctrine. Your doctrine of the gospel and who God is should never become cold, sterile, isolated truths unto themselves. All sound doctrine should lead to a heartfelt response of praise and worship. And again, I want to be careful. I'm kind of animated and outgoing. And so within your personality, whatever that looks like, if this is you going nuts, I'm just saying do that in response. But here's what I say to our church family. I say, you know what? Every time I preach on worship, because I'll teach about why we lift our hands, why we shout, why we even shuffle our feet a little bit. And we don't roll in the aisle, we don't bark like a dog, we don't laugh for 3 months, we don't do any of that. But I think too often it's like we treat this thing as something different. The same guy that says to me, well, I'm just not that expressive, is the guy on Thursday night when the Bengals threw their third touchdown to Tyler Eifert that jumped off the couch and said, yes! Uh-huh. Why are you so expressive there? I mean, you're telling me on Sunday this is as good as it gets for you. Gotcha. I just say I want you to be consistent in all of life. So don't you dare be more excited about a Bengal game than the truth of who God is and what he's doing. Amen. So rein it in, big guy. Rein it in. We want it here on Sunday. If you get it on Thursday night or Monday night or Sunday afternoon with the game, then bring it here, right here. But I digress. Number two, never lose sight of your Savior. And I know these things sound like duh, but it's not duh. These are basic things that you can lose sight of after a while. You know, one of the best places to lose Jesus is in the trenches of ministry. Because all of a sudden you begin, without realizing it, to try to be Jesus in an inappropriate way. I know we're to reflect him and be his ambassador, but you are never him. You're weak. You got nothing. He's the vine and you're just that branch. And if you're not connected to that vine in a healthy, continual, life-giving way, as you do ministry, I do have great joy and I do get fired up by some of the breakthroughs I see, but that does not compare to how it taps me out. It does tap me out. Some people don't realize they see me like this and they just think I'm always like this. I'm not. I go home and I am wiped out. Wiped out. And there's things about ministry that just tap me out and really get me down. I get doobie-doobie down. What's going to revive me is I haven't gotten over the gospel and Jesus is still real to me. My ministry is all surrounding a real person that I'm loving, I'm following, I'm listening to, I'm obeying. He loves me. He delights in me. I'm worshiping him. And that's not just a no-brainer. I read an illustration somewhere. I think it was Vince Lombardi with the Green Bay Packers one time. They just walked in the locker room after they'd gotten their butts kicked in a game. And he held up a football and he said, men, this is a football. Many times in ministry, you can be that mature person way on down the path, leading this, that, and the other, and it's almost like someone needs to say to you again, this is Jesus. Remember that, where you started? This is Jesus. This is Jesus. You still need him. He's not just for other people. You're not just pointing other people to him. You need Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Orients us the way we need to be oriented when it says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And now he's going to tell us how. The older I get and the longer I do ministry, I'm looking for passages that have the word endurance or persevere in them, and I want to dig into it and say, what is he telling me is the way I can persevere and endure? And watch what he says. Run with endurance the race that is set before you, comma, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged. Where? And I'm telling you what, folks, it's one thing to be tired physically, and you do get that. And a good night's sleep usually fixes that. There's sometimes that I just feel like crying, and I know, put myself in bed at 8:30. I know that's weird. My kids are like, Dad, what? Yeah, my dad used to do that. And I thought, what is wrong with him? Now I know there was nothing wrong with him. It feels so good to go to bed at 8:30. Oh, my goodness, to just get 8 or 9 hours of sleep is a game changer. But there are times that it's more than physical. When you get tapped out and you're weary and discouraged, where? In your soul. And when you look up those Greek words, it's amazing the word picture. Weary and discouraged there, the word picture is an unstrung bow. You unstring it. Is it still a bow? Yeah. Is it useful? No. That's what can happen to you in ministry. It's like you reach a point and the bow of your soul is unstrung. There hasn't been enough time where you've just sat and soaked, delighted in him, worshiped, prayed, fed yourself. I've got a good friend that just broke my heart, doing some of the same things I'm doing, teaching in this organization, plus co-pastoring a big church, and dynamic, gifted guy, and went down in flames. Down in flames. The kind of stuff you read about, and you're like, what? I know him. He's calling me. He lived in a different state. He's calling me, and we're spending hours on the phone. And one of our early conversations, he says, Brad, it has been years, he said this, years since I read my Bible for myself. It was always in preparation for the next sermon, the next ABF group, the next counseling session, and my wife and I were like ships passing in the night. It can happen. This is a great guy serving the Lord in a Bible-believing church, and he went down in flames. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. And here's what I think is interesting. That Greek word there, fixing your eyes, is the word aphoreo, and it means not just to look at something. It is the word that means to turn away from one thing to fix your attention on something else. I love that, and here's why. As you do ministry, if you're not careful, it's so scary, it's so complicated sometimes, it's so overwhelming, your world can shrink down to the size of that problem, and it's all you're seeing. Does that make sense? And this word is saying, you're gonna have to fight hard to look away from that. Don't hear me saying, pretend it's not happening and ignore it. I want to give it the attention I need to give it, but it can't become my whole world. Does that make sense? You look away from that to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. He started my faith. He's going to complete my faith. And then he tells us how Jesus persevered. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. My view of what's going on in ministry has to be bigger than the mess down in the trenches. I got to keep the big picture in place and my Savior in place. Makes all the difference. Number three, never get swept up in your own success. I've touched on that a little bit last night, but it merits saying again, oh my goodness, if you choose to do frontline ministry, get in the trenches kind of ministry, two things are going to happen. I'm confident if you do it long enough, two things are going to happen. You are going to get hurt in ways beyond the Sunday school teacher and the choir person and the soloist. It's going to happen. Someone you just pour your heart out and invest in is going to bite you. But something else is also going to happen. You will have a front row seat to see some of the greatest breakthroughs. And look what God did. Oh my goodness, I never would have seen this coming. This is such a God moment. And you will be that person that has some of those stories. In most cases, you can't tell them because it's confidential. But at least you live with that. It's like, oh my goodness. And if you're not careful, you could begin to step into the thinking of, I did that. I did that. I did that. You may see a measure of success in your ministry. When it happens, be very careful. And then understand that if you pray, and I hope you will, that God would keep you out of that ditch of pride that I did that, He loves to answer that prayer. There's all kinds of prayers we pray that we're like, why isn't God hearing this? I think He loves this one. God, don't let me become proud. God, don't let me be a glory robber. Don't let me go down in flames. And one of His choice ways of doing that is criticism. So be careful how much you reject criticism out of hand. Receive it. And say, all right, even if there's just a kernel of truth in it, receive it. You know, so often we're like, as soon as someone sends you an email about something or they start telling it to you, if they said on Wednesday when you blah, blah, it wasn't Wednesday, it was Thursday. We are so done. I don't have to hear this. It's not even accurate. Don't do that. Receive it. I've got some people exiting my church over the last 3 to 5 years, and it's one of the most painful things. They were there when we were 100 at Turkey Foot Middle School. And they've been leading us. Some of them got saved in our church, and God has done things. And some of them, when they were out of work, I gave them money. Not benevolence money, my money. I gave them hundreds of dollars for Christmas gifts for the kids. I'm just saying, as a human being, it's hard not to think about that. And you want to say, I gave you money for Christmas, fool. What are you doing? Like, why don't you love me? But now, you know, we've made some decisions that, I'm not talking about heinous, like we decided to use the Quran instead of the Bible. Just, you know, stuff happens, and like, oh man, bee in the bonnet, panties in a wad, and they don't want to just leave on their own. They want to take people with them, and they stand in the congregational meeting and say, our church has changed. What happened? We used to love people, and you just want to say, shut up, I have loved you. But you just, or you know, I love this. What is wrong? What is wrong? There's something wrong in our church because the so-and-so's left, And I can't say to them, I can give you all the details. It would shock you what all the hours we spent behind the scenes. We've spent hundreds of hours with the so-and-sos, and the so-and-sos are torqued. So when they finally sent me the letter saying they're leaving, I said, hallelujah, they're leaving. It did not break my heart. But you don't know that, because I couldn't, along with my sermon every Sunday, say, I met with the Smiths again, by the way, for 2 hours. They're still really bent. This week I met again because Crossroads near us is handing out water bottles, and they think we should too, and they're saying we're not reaching our community. Oh, by the way, I met with them again this week. So that finally when we read their names that they're leaving, everyone says, oh, I get it. They've been unhappy for a while. For the congregation, it's like, what? That's hard. Thanks for being there for me. That's hard. But God uses it. So I was feeling really sorry for myself, a particular prayer day that was lined up, and this was such a helpful God thing. I was sitting there in the corner of my office at the little Catholic prayer bench that I refinished, and I knew I was supposed to go away the next day for a day of prayer, and it's like the Holy Spirit said, take Spurgeon's lectures to my students with you and reread that whole section about criticism. Take it. I'm telling you what, I sat in my little fold-up camp chair at Potter's Ranch where I go, and it was like I had Spurgeon counseling me and rebuking me, and it was so helpful. I came back to the same people, the same problems, but it wasn't the same Brad. Listen, here's just a little piece of what he said. Uninterrupted success and unfading joy. By God's grace, I have seen a church grow from 100 to 1,800. I get to teach other places. Now, there's a measure of success, right? At least in the world's eyes. That we'd call it a success. well, then I need God to help me. And I'm asking that he'll help me. And sometimes he uses people that you think, well, I didn't mean that, Lord. Don't do it that way. Just make me humble. How do you think he's going to make you humble? It's going to be painful. And he chooses sometimes to use people. It's like, not them. I'll pick who I want you to use. That was very unpleasant. You know? Uninterrupted success and unfading joy in it would be more than our weak heads could bear. Our wine needs to be mixed with water lest it turn our brains. My witness is that those who are honored of the Lord in public have usually to endure a secret chastening or to carry a peculiar cross, lest by any means they exalt themselves and fall into the snare of the devil. Can you think of any biblical example that matches that spot on? Who? Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, no, it's 10, 12, 12, where he says, because of the visions I was given, because of all that God showed me, because of all that God was doing through me, I was given. It's worded that way. I was given. It didn't just happen. God gave. I was given a thorn in the flesh, lest I exalt myself above measure. He says, lest we fall into the snare of the devil. By all the casting down of his servants, God is glorified. For they are led to magnify him when again he sets them on their feet. And even while prostrate in the dust, their faith yields him praise. They speak all the more sweetly of his faithfulness and are the more firmly established in his love. Such mature men as some elderly preachers are could scarcely have been produced if they'd not been emptied from vessel to vessel and made to see their own emptiness and the vanity of all things around them. Glory be to God for the furnace, the hammer, and the file. Heaven shall be all the fuller of bliss because we've been filled with anguish here below. And earth shall be better tilled because of our training in the school of adversity. It's not fun. But there is something worse than being criticized. There is something worse than being attacked. There is something worse than being hurt in ministry. That is becoming puffed up and exalted and going down in flames. The older I get, I want to, there's a thing that's just rising up within me. I want to finish well. I want to finish well. Have you ever noticed how few men and women finish well? Billy Graham, by God's grace, is one of those. I hope John Piper is one of those. Our last child, if it had been a boy, I wanted to name John Piper. Well, Caleb Piper. My wife's like, no, honey, he's too young. He could do something stupid before he dies. And okay. And I actually got to meet him for lunch a couple years ago when I was teaching a marriage retreat at his church, and I told him that. And he said, that's very good. She was thinking, right, very good. He's very humble. I mean, 67 now, but it's not done. I hope he finishes well. I have a page in my prayer journal where I pray for him. But very few people finish well. I don't want to be that guy that people say, oh, remember Brad Bigney? Yeah, but their voice trails off. Right? Because it didn't end well. I want to finish well. I hope you will finish well. And so I try to read through the Bible every year, and the older I get, the more I am sobered by certain passages, like in 2 Chronicles 26, where it says that King Uzziah was greatly used of the Lord. He sought God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Verse 7, God helped him. Verse 8, his fame spread. You may never be on Christianity Today or the cover of any big-time magazine, but just within your little circle or your church, you can have a measure of fame that spreads. Like, oh, we're so grateful for his teaching, and oh, that Sunday school class, or oh, she's such a good counselor, oh. It's not a problem. It's not necessarily a sin. Just make sure you know what to do with that. Don't let it go to your head, because verse 15 sobers me. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. Like I was touching on last night, still feeling sick to your stomach and a little unsure and uneasy and thinking, I'm in over my head. I'm not up to this. Perfect. It's a scarier day when you start thinking, yeah, yeah. When she was strong, her heart was lifted up to her destruction. I don't want that to happen. You think even about Luke chapter 10. That's Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, but think about Luke chapter 10, that when the disciples came back and they were so pumped up about what they'd seen God do through them, oh my goodness, they're like, then the 70 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall have any means to hurt you. Nevertheless, so you may say, I've seen God break through and put together a situation of adultery. I've seen God do an amazing thing here. Oh, this woman's life was changed. This man's life was changed. Wow, God used me. Great. But he says, nevertheless, always keep that. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Your greatest excitement should never stop being, I can't believe I'm a Christian. I can't believe he chose me. I can't believe he rescued me. I can't believe he had mercy on me. I can't believe that I'm an adopted son or daughter. I can't believe that I have a robe of righteousness from Jesus Christ. I can't believe that my account has been wiped clear, justification, and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, whom God the Father said, this is my beloved son, in him I'm well pleased, is mine. When God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's my greatest joy. And out of that, I serve. C.J. Mahaney in The Cross-Centered Life says, let the gospel and the cross always be the treasure of your heart, your best and highest thought, and your passionate preoccupation. Milton Vincent again, listen to what he says. According to the scriptures, God deliberately designed. See, the gospel and trafficking in the gospel was never intended to puff you up. We of all people, as we handle the scriptures and rehearse the gospel and share the gospel and tease out gospel implications for all kinds of troubles in life, should be the most humble people. Because listen to what Milton says. God deliberately designed the gospel in such a way so as to strip me of pride and leave me without any grounds for boasting in myself whatsoever. This is actually a wonderful mercy from God, for pride is at the root of all my sin. Thankfully, the gospel is engineered to accomplish this deliverance. Preaching the gospel to myself each day mounts a powerful assault against my pride and serves to establish humility in its place. Nothing suffocates my pride more than daily reminders regarding the glory of my God, the gravity of my sins, and the crucifixion of God's own Son in my place. Pride wilts in the atmosphere of the gospel. And the more pride is mortified within me, the less frequent are my moments of sinful contention with God and with others. Finally, guardrail number 4. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that you can't do it, but God does it through you. You can't do it. You should maintain an ongoing sense of the requirements for this kind of in-the-trench ministry and the abilities I bring to it do not match. I'm inadequate. I'm insufficient. And generally, we don't like stepping into things that you think, but I don't think I have everything I need. So there's a measure of get equipped, and here you are trying to get equipped. But you always ought to have a sense of, I think one of the greatest gifts that God has given me is a constant, everyone doesn't know this, but my church, people have been there 20 years do, and my sweet wife knows it, this constant sense in a healthy way of, I'm in over my head, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. I'll have pastors in our area who come and meet with me and say, well, I've heard your church is into counseling, and I've heard you pray. You're just a prayer warrior. Why? How? I'm almost embarrassed. I only have one answer. I get around other pastors at meetings and stuff, and I just have this sense they feel completely up to it. I don't. I grew up in a little church. I took my family in a Tara station wagon from South Carolina to Northern Kentucky for 80 people in a middle school. I thought maybe it would grow to, gosh, 250, maybe, and we'd hire a youth pastor and there'd be two of us. I never saw this. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not Homer Lindsay running this massive thing, and I understand budgets and real estate and business and staffing, and Oh, it constantly just makes me think, oh my word, I have 20 staff, just trying to keep them from fighting is overwhelming. It's just like, and I need performance reviews and they need job descriptions and there's tech stuff. And it's just like, I just wanted to counsel and preach the gospel and play my guitar. I love Jesus. And now it's this. And I thought about leaving. I have. You know, so there's that guy that can stay too long and it's beyond you now and it's just going to be disastrous because I've cried out to the Lord and my sweet wife keeps saying, you are a leader, honey. I'm like, I'm not a leader. She's like, you are. Look, these people are following you. You are. You're just a different kind of people. You know, you're just a different kind of leader. I am one of the most hesitant, limping leaders. I can't do it, but here's what it causes me to do. That's why I fast, and that's why I pray, and that's why I get up early and spend an hour and a half with the Lord. I don't rush to my office and just start doing emails and firing out memos and shoveling papers and having meetings. And it's just like, I pray. And that has turned out fairly well. And so my go-to passage, I memorized 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. Because here's what you hear in those chapters. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is Paul, who was very gifted, who had the equivalent of a PhD in his day. He was no dummy. But listen to what he says. Do we begin to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you're an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Listen to this. Not that we're sufficient to think of ourselves as anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then you skip down to chapter 4, verse 1. I think it's interesting how he often says, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. You know why I think he talks that way? Because he's about to lose heart. He's trying to tell you how not to lose heart because he lives right on that edge also with a healthy sense of inadequacy. And so he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, whatever ministry God gave you, women's ministry, men's ministry, discipleship, Sunday school class, counseling, whatever it is, never lose sight of the fact God gave you that ministry just like he gave you mercy. You don't deserve it. You're not qualified. You are inadequate. Just like you didn't deserve mercy and salvation, you don't deserve this. He gave it. Since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. What's the treasure? The gospel in earthen vessels. He's talking about our weak selves. Why? Why does he do it that way? Gives this treasure to us and uses people like us to help other people, that the excellence of the power may be of God. And three really important words. Not, say it with me, not of us. If you're not careful, as things get going and you've got more money and you've got buildings and you've got an official brochure, you can start thinking, this is how we get stuff done, and we've got a website and we've got podcasts, and we're always, remember, not of us, not of us, not of us. I want you to finish well. I want to finish well. So stay close to the gospel and get these guardrails in your life. Father, thank you for who you are and what you've done in our lives, and that you would even choose to use us as weak vessels. May we never get over our weakness. And may every single person in this track, myself included, finish well. Well, loving you with no shame, with no community scandal. Help us by your grace and for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.